I've entitled the Sunday school this morning, A Profile of Our Savior. This is a simplified spiritual narrative of his life, ministry, and relation to man. I begin by reading a composite statement of five scriptures, which summarize the plan of God, and then reading a quote which explains one of these scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he hath put all things under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Thus we see the plan of God unveiled and summarized. In the beginning was God. Then cometh the end, and God shall be all in all. Ends up the same as it started. Before Adam fell, and this is a quote, God, in foreknowledge, had the plan for salvation, redemption, and restoration of man into his likeness and image already complete. And the whole history of the relationship of God to man has been one of God continually making accommodation for man's weakness and sin in order that this goal might be reached. This plan that God had in his foreknowledge, complete before the foundation of the world, the Bible calls the Word. This was called by Paul and preached by Paul as the good news. The Bible also calls it the truth, the life, and a mystery, hidden from the foundation of the world in types and shadows of the law and prophets, and yet known before the foundation of the world by God. And this is why God could write through the Apostle John, and the Word was with God. Moreover, this plan so manifestly proved to be the most supreme and perfect expression of the very essence of God's mind and heart, that is, love, together with all of his other attributes, that the Holy Spirit could testify through the pen of the Apostle John, and the Word was God. And this Word of God, from its first prophetic unfolding in the Garden of Eden to its final and wonderful fulfillment in that paradise restored, was all pointing to, summed up in, and dependent upon the sinless life, vicarious death, and glorious resurrection of one man, that second Adam, the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is why that same Apostle John could write in the book of Revelation, chapter 19 and verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God. There has never been one who has crossed the pages of history like Jesus of Nazareth. He has no equal. Since he came, the world has never been the same. What other personage can you name who, after he came, the whole world even named the very years of history itself after him? We call our years B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. In other words, since he came, nothing has been the same. When Jesus was born, men said, he's come. We've got to start all over again. They had to start right at year one, once he came. And the whole world changed, and it's been changed ever since. It's a whole new era of history. We will be looking at Jesus this morning from many viewpoints. Many examples will be drawn directly from the Scriptures. But did you ever stop to really consider what the Bible is and who really authored it? Jesus is God, We learn this from many passages in Scripture, notably John 20:28, when Thomas looked at him and said, "My Lord and my God." But though Jesus was God, we also note that while on earth he had all of the attributes of man. In other words, he had a dual nature. He was both fully God and fully man. Now back to our subject, the Bible. Jesus is God, and thus it is he who inspired the writing of the book. But what is the book about? It's about Jesus. It tells of God and of God manifest in the flesh when he walked the shores of Galilee. In other words, it's an autobiography of sorts. He wrote it, and it's about him. But does not the Bible laud Jesus, telling how great and loving and strong and powerful and how above all others he is? Yes, it does. Well, how is it then that some claim that Jesus was only a man? Would this, right here, that millions believe in, not be the greatest pride trip imaginable? In other words, I mean an autobiography that says things like, "I am the only way to God," John 14:6, John 5:17, "I am equal to God," John 10:33, "I am God," John 19:7, "I am the Son of God," Matthew 24:30, "I am coming again." Most people on the earth today, if they said to you, "I'm coming again," you'd just have to say, "Well, I don't know what for. You know, you really didn't do anything the first time you came." But see, he came, and then he's coming again. Mark 16:16, "Believe in me, and I will save you." Mark 16:17-18, "Believe in me, and you will do signs." He gave them power if they believed in him. Matthew 28:18, "I have all power." Mark 2:10, "I can forgive sins." John 2:19, "Kill me and I will resurrect." John 12:48, "My words will judge you in the last day." My, what claims is Jesus made in the very book that he wrote? Our view of his claims depends on our view of him. If he was just a man, then these claims were not true. That makes him boasting, bragging, conceited, gloating, prideful, and vaunting himself. But if he was God, then they are true, which makes him magnificent and grand and majestic, powerful, eminent, lofty, and worthy of worship. To insignificant man, Jesus is all important. Why? Because he is the only way to God. It says in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me." This excludes all other ways to God. Jesus is the only access to the Father. Man cannot reach God by just wanting to, by his own works, by intellectual ability, through any other man, through any priesthood, by any religion, by Bible reading, by abstaining from sin, by Buddha, Confucius, or Mao, by atheism, no God, by polytheism, many gods, by man's philosophy, by doing good works, by giving money to the church, by giving to the poor, by giving your body to be burned, by participating in government, by going physically out into space, by inwardly spacing out on drugs, through spirits, occult practice, astrology, witchcraft, by church attendance, by reciting prayers or a rosary, by being sorry for sin, by believing in God, through music or art, through sexual experiences, through getting back to nature, by climbing the highest mountain, by going to religious schools, reading religious books, or talking to religious people, by chanting or singing, dancing into a frenzy, by sacrificing animals or babies, by meditation. There's no other way. There's nothing you can do. He's the only way to God. Without Jesus, man cannot be saved. That's why Jesus is all important unto us. Now, Jesus himself claimed to be the only way and access to God, as we read in John 14:6. Now, either this scripture is true, or it is not true. It has to be one of the two. If it is not true, then there are only two possibilities concerning Jesus. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. Now, if that's not true, he either said that knowingly or not knowingly, ignorantly, right? Has to be one of the two, one of the two. If he said it knowingly, then he knew that it was not true, but he said it anyway, and thus it was a lie, making him a liar. If he said it ignorantly, that would mean that he thought it was true, but it wasn't. And thus he was deceived. Let's examine these two areas. Was Jesus a liar or was he deceived? If it not be true. If he was a liar, Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire. Now, do you believe that he's going to end up there? That's what that theology leads to. He was God. And it says in Titus 1:2 that God cannot lie. So it can't be a lie. Is he a liar? If he's a liar, then he's really a liar. Because that same verse claims that he's the only real truth that there is. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So for a liar to call himself the only truth, that makes him a super liar. Why lie anyway? He didn't get any earthly gain out of it. The only reason that a man like him would lie and make gigantic claims would be so that he could get a big following and maybe get money out of them or have power over them or something like that. But he got no earthly gain at all. Was he a liar? God backed up his words with miracles. Nicodemus came and said, Master, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no man can do the miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Or maybe he was deceived. Well, that's what some of the Jews thought. It says in John 7:12, some said, this man is a deceiver. And others said, nay, he is a good man. But he himself taught against deception in Matthew 24:4-5. Take heed that no man deceive you. If he is a deceiver, then millions have been deceived by believing his false words. This makes him an evil man. And it makes Mary worse because she probably would have taught him this deception and he grew up believing it. To call Jesus a deceiver makes you responsible before God. If you take this stand, because he said that his words would judge you in the last day. And if you're wrong, you'll be judged. Even the heathen say that Jesus was a good teacher. You know how they say Buddha and Mao and they're all good. So he's not a deceiver. If his claims were untrue, that makes him the worst man that ever lived. And here's why. A good man does not tell a huge lie, fabricate a story of how he's God's son, cause millions to believe it, hope for him to come again, to die as martyrs for a false cause, suffer persecution for his name, trust in nothing for healing, pray to him as God, believe in him and trust him for their eternal welfare, and then forsake jobs, houses, money, families, lands, positions, possessions, and their own life also, when it's not true after all, and he can do absolutely nothing for them. That makes him a horrible man. In fact, that belief makes Jesus worse than the devil, because the devil tried to kill him. And so he would be the worst, and the devil would be good to us by getting rid of this deceiver, which is foolishness. So with this introduction, let us examine the narrative of Christ's life and ministry. First of all, we see that Jesus was promised and anticipated. From the very fall of Adam and Eve in Eden, God promised man that a Redeemer was coming. We read in Genesis 3:15 that God promised that there would come a seed of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. Now this seed of the woman is Christ. How do we know this? Well, there are several reasons. First of all, we see that no other person in the whole world ever fulfilled Genesis 3:15. In either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Who else crushed the serpent's head? Nobody. So it has to be him. Secondly, Christ was Eve's seed. Because all men came from Adam and Eve, didn't they? And so Jesus came from Eve, so he was the seed of that woman. And thirdly, other scriptures, parallel passages, tie it down. We see in Isaiah 7:14, Matthew 1:23, and Luke 1:35 that Jesus was born of Mary, a virgin, who was a woman. And it also says in Galatians 4:4, that Jesus, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. And it uses that term woman. Why? To tie you back to Genesis 3:15. He was the seed of the woman. 1 Timothy 2:15 says that we shall be saved in the childbearing. What childbearing? When Jesus was born. The childbearing. There's only one, the childbearing. John 19:26, Jesus said when he was hanging on the cross, woman, behold thy son. Why didn't he call her Mary? Why didn't he call her mother? Mother, behold thy son. Mary, behold thy son. No, he said woman, to tie you back again. Romans 16:20 says that God crushes Satan's head. Thus, it has to be Jesus, because Jesus is the only God. It was 4,000 years after the prophecy in Eden that Jesus was born of Mary in Bethlehem of Judea. The people of his day knew that the Messiah was coming. They knew certain scriptures. Let me read you a few that New Testament scriptures that show you that they knew the Messiah was coming around their time, and they were looking for certain signs. In John 7:42, these are technically Old Testament scriptures since Jesus had not died yet. John 7:42 says, these men said of Jesus, hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? See, they knew those things from the Old Testament scriptures. And so they were judging Jesus by that, and they said, well, we know that the Bible says, and so forth, about the Messiah. John 4:25, the woman at Samaria said, we know that when the Messiah will come, he'll tell us all things. See, they knew that about the Messiah. Matthew 2, verses 2 to 6, we see the wise men coming, and they knew right where to come. They came to Bethlehem, because that's what it said in Micah 5:2. And they probably knew the 70 weeks of Daniel, since that's where they were from, and the time was up. Luke 2, verses 25 and 38 also show us the attitude of expectancy of Christ's coming. We read there in verse 25, and behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. The same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. So here's a man, Simeon, the Holy Ghost was on him. He's waiting for Jesus to come. And verse 38, and she coming in, this is Anna, who was a prophetess, daughter of Penuel. She came in, and in that instant gave thanks likewise unto the Lord, and spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She gathered all these that were looking for redemption, and she said, he's come. I found him. So they were looking. There's an attitude of what they call messianism. They were waiting for the Messiah. Luke 3:15 also shows us a great attitude of expectancy around this time that Jesus was born. There it says, and as the people were in expectation, and all men mused in their hearts of John, whether he were the Christ or not. See, all men, they knew that it was just about time for him to come. John 4:42 says that they knew he'd be the Savior of the world. And John 12:34 tells us that they knew that he would be God. So what happened? At the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. The time was ripe. The people were expectant. Rome ruled the world. And Rome had a worldwide road system, which was perfect to propagate the gospel. Once Jesus came and the disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost, they've got a whole worldwide road network just to go out and get the gospel out. They had an international language of the day, Koine Greek, so that all could hear the word of God, no matter who they were. It was an international language. They could preach the gospel in any language, in any country, and they'd all know Greek, so they could spread the gospel. Palestine was a travel center. If you know it on a map, the Fertile Crescent is there. And you can come down from Greece and Asia Minor down through, and also from over there in Asia. You can come right down through there into Arabia and Egypt and so forth. It's right in the center, and people were always traveling through all the time. People from one end of the known earth would go right through Jerusalem, and then they'd go way down to the other end. Guess what they'd hear on their way down, see? Jesus came. They'd go right down. They'd take it with them. Conditions were prime. History was at its peak when Jesus was born in Judea about 5 B.C. Let's look at his birth and his ministry. The story of Jesus' birth is recorded in the early chapters of the Gospels. And I'll read three passages. Luke 1, verses 26 to 35 says, now see if this parallels any of your births that you have ever had. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. He was born of a virgin. And God even sent an angel, Gabriel, sent from God, comes right down to talk to her about it. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored! The Lord is with thee, and blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shalt bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of the end of his, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So here's Mary, this virgin. The angel comes down and says, he's going to be the Son of the Highest. Call his name Jesus. And she said, and then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. And behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, and so forth, and he goes on. Now let's read Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost, just as the angel had promised. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But when he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Can you imagine that actually happening to two people on earth? Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. So the angel comes down and says, You're going to bear a son and by me, and you're a virgin, and he's going to be God. That was the most marvelous birth to ever occur in human history. Let's read the last account in Luke 2, verses 1 to 21. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary his espoused wife, being great with child. And it was so that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there was in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they were sore afraid. Can you imagine shepherds out there? All of a sudden, the angel of the Lord comes down. The glory begins to come out. See, they fear and they tremble. And the angel said, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born in this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, Let us go. We've got to go see this one. Unto Bethlehem, to see this thing which has come to pass, that the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all they which heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things, and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all things which they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them. And when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. What a birth, different from any other. God was the Father. And how many of you know what a father does when his wife finally bears the child? He rejoices. He takes him, he holds him up. God was the Father. He rejoiced. He was born of a virgin, an immeasurably exquisite miracle. All of history hinged on this one birth, and your own soul. The angel of the Lord came, and his glory shone round about the scene, and even the angels came and said, Glory to God, he's born. The angel of the Lord gave his name, Jesus, Yahweh the Savior, for he shall save his people from their sins. He was also called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. God himself had come to dwell with men, and he was worshipped at his birth. Born in a lowly manger with the hot breath of the animals, the hoof-chopped straw and dung on the floor, that late October night saw the birth of the one we call Jesus, who would give his life a ransom for many, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And following his birth, his parents fled to Egypt to escape Herod's decree to slay the children 2 years old and under. At age from 3 to 6, Mary and Joseph returned with Jesus to Nazareth, where he grew up. The only record of Jesus' childhood years is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 to 52, where it talks about him teaching the older men in the synagogue when he was but young, and he grew in favor with God and man, it says. The next time that we see Jesus is at his baptism in the River Jordan. There's not much recorded about his early life. Jesus grew in favor with God and man until age 30, when he was baptized of John in the River Jordan. We know that it was 30 years old for several reasons, one of which is that in Numbers 4:3, the scripture says that priests were to be 30 years old before they began to minister. And Jesus was anointed at this time for his priestly ministry, a messianic ministry at his baptism. There were only 3 people that got anointed like that, and that was kings, prophets, and priests. And Jesus was all 3. God had promised that he himself would come after John, the forerunner. We read this in the book of Isaiah, chapter 40, verses 3 and 4, where it says, The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made plain. Notice that it says, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Prepare ye the way of Yahweh. God himself was coming. And it is fulfilled in Luke 3, verses 2 to 6, where it says, John the son of Zechariah was in the wilderness. And he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. As it is written in the book of Isaiah, what we just read, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord. That was Yahweh. And the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Why? Because it was God himself that was coming. When a king came into a city, they send runners before them. And they any little hills, they knocked them down, and they filled in all the mud puddles, and they took all the rocks out of the way, and they straightened out the path. And they got it ready because the king was coming. Now this John the Baptist recognized Jesus when he first saw him. We read this in John 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man who was preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore I am come, baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So John recognized Jesus when he came. And then John baptized him in the river Jordan, it says in Matthew 3, verses 13 to 17. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and thou comest to me? Why? Because John knew that he was Yahweh. From the scripture in Isaiah, the Yahweh whom they worshiped. He said, you're going to prepare my way, and I'm coming. And he came, and they were going to baptize him. And John says, I need to be baptized of you. You're God. But he wasn't baptized as God. He was baptized as man. Then as he was baptized in the river Jordan, and as the John account says, the Spirit remained upon him. He was now legally fulfilling the messianic calling, and he began to minister. But before he actually went out to teach, Jesus had to face one large trial, the temptation in the wilderness. He was tempted by Satan himself. We're tempted by demons. He was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights, during which time he ate no food. It says in Mark 1:13 that he was with the wild beasts. He wasn't out there alone. And angels came and ministered unto him, but he overcame. Had he succumbed to temptation and fallen into sin, you and I would have no hope of eternal life. But this second Adam was made perfect through sufferings and was a lamb without blemish and spot who could offer his precious blood for the sins of men to wash us whiter than snow. So to outline Christ's ministry, which began, we see several tours of Palestine. First of all, he toured Judea, which is around Jerusalem. And then he went up north and he toured Galilee several times. And then he came back to Judea around Jerusalem and he ministered again. And then he went to Perea and he ministered there. And then he returned to Jerusalem to die, at which time he had a public ministry, ate the Passover, prayed in Gethsemane, the Jews tried him, he crucified, died, buried, and resurrected. Let's look at a summary then of his ministry. Jesus was the most remarkable minister there has ever been. He was apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, elder, overseer, everything, and king all in one. He spoke ex cathedra and could not err in spiritual matters. Brother, the Pope even can't do that. The common Sunday school portrayal of Christ's ministry, seen in the Roman Catholic Church and modern denominational Christianity, is absolutely miles from the true panorama of God manifest in the flesh. Jesus was a man. He was a Jewish man. Thus, he had no blonde or straight brown hair. Jesus did not have long hair or baby blue eyes. He had no halo, no glow about his head. He dressed in the common attire of his day. It says in John 19:23 and describes his clothes. He wore sandals, Mark 1:7. Judas had to kiss him in the garden to identify him from others in the crowd. He had no communists that we should desire him. His ministry did not have the flair, sensationalism, fleshly demonstration, and professionalism of modern-day high-powered revivalists, but rather he was ablaze with the love, power, zeal, and righteousness of God. He had nowhere to lay his head, became the servant of all, washed the disciples' feet, wept at Lazarus' tomb, went to the poor and needy whose lives were broken with sin. He ate with the despised tax collectors and harlots. He ministered long hours late into the night, only to rise early the next morning to pray. He was much, much, much in prayer, so much so that the disciples pleaded, "Lord, teach us to pray," because they saw the power of God upon him. And they recognized his power source was God himself. Jesus' main ministry was a teaching ministry. He spoke of God, of the law, of nature, of children, of birth, death, and the resurrection. He taught of love, faith, mercy, judgment, eternity, sin, forgiveness, hypocrisy, holiness, righteousness, depravity, prayer, offerings, healing, salvation, damnation, repentance, poverty, riches, wisdom, beauty, patience. There was no end to his wisdom, no searching of his understanding. You could ask him anything and he knew. He was Emmanuel, God with us. Yet he was the meekest man on earth. He took the children in his arms and he blessed them. He wept over the people who were as sheep without a shepherd, and he spoke tenderly to his own. Yet this same Jesus manifested the power of God such as no man ever has or ever will. On two occasions, this carpenter's son drove the money changers out of the temple, and they had big, burly temple guards, believe me. He commanded the winds and the waves, and they snapped to obedience at his command. He thundered judgment upon the hypocrites, and he healed with mighty miracles all manner of disease and infirmity. Not one sickness could stand before this Jesus. The lame, the blind, the deaf, the dumb, the lepers, the paralytic, epileptic, fevers, and every demon in hell fled at his charge. He also raised several people from the dead, changed water to wine, walked on the water, multiplied food, and he did many other fantastic feats. Such a miracle ministry coupled with perfect love, all embodied in a person who was himself all truth, led to mobs and throngs of followers. Just listen to some of these scriptures describing the crowds and multitudes that gathered to hear the Master speak. In Mark 1, verses 32 to 38, it says, "And at even when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased, and them that were possessed with devils, and all the city was gathered together at the door." The whole city came out because they heard he was there. And so you can read on and see that many multitudes came. Mark 2, verses 1 to 5. "And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house." In other words, he came to Capernaum. They said, "Jesus is at Capernaum," you know, and they just flocked. "And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them. No, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them." Teaching ministry. "And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, and they could not come nigh unto him for the press." The Greek means they are just pressed together, the people. "And they uncovered the roof where he was." They couldn't get in, just pressed. So they climbed up on the roof, and they took the tiles off, and they let him down. He was standing there preaching, and all of a sudden this man comes down to the roof. And he healed him, of course. Mark 3:20. "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread." Just pushed. They couldn't even get their hand up to eat bread. Mark 5, verses 21 to 28. "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, 'My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on him, her, that she may be healed, and she shall live.' And Jesus went with him. And much people followed him and thronged him." Luke 5, verses 1 to 3. And it came to pass that as the people pressed on him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret and saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them, and they were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships and prayed with Simon that they would thrust out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people. He couldn't even stand. They just pushed him. The crowd got so big, they just pushed him right back to the water, and he had to go into the water, so he just got in a boat, and he went out, and he preached to them from there. Luke 19, verses 1 to 6. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho, and behold, there was a man, Zacchaeus, which was chief among the publicans, and he was rich, and he sought to see Jesus, who he was, and could not, because of the press, for he was little of stature. He's like me. And he ran before, and he climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him. For he was to pass that way, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him. And he said, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must abide at thy house. And he made haste, and he came down and received him joyfully. And John 12:19. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the whole world has gone after him. That's what it looked like as he ministered. During his ministry, Jesus gained devoted love slaves as disciples. But he also drew the evil nature out of the enemies of God. Because Jesus revealed and exposed the leaders of his day, he boomed out scathing condemnation of their evil hearts. And I'll just read a few random verses from Matthew 23, beginning at verse 13. He said, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! Woe unto you, for ye devour widows' houses and make a pretense for long prayers. Therefore ye shall receive greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! And he just went on, woe, woe, condemnation. Because of this, they sought his life and attempted to slay him on many occasions. One prime example of an attempted assassination is recorded in the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 30 to 32. They sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. And many of the people believed on him and said, when the Christ cometh, will he do more miracles than what this man had done? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things. See, they started to follow him. And the Pharisees and chief priests sent officers to take him. Then Jesus said unto them, yet a little while I am with you. Then I go unto him that sent me. Verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Verse 40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this, said of the truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. But some said, shall the Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David, out of the town of Bethlehem, where David was? So there was a division among the people because of him. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now remember when the Pharisees and officers sent men to take him, as we read at first? That's what they meant. They sent, they came to take him. And he stood up and he said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And he began to just shout that out of the temple. And verse 45. Then came the officers and chief two, the chief priests and Pharisees. They came back after hearing him say that. And the Pharisees said unto them, why have ye not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. We can't lay our hands on him. There's just something about him. We can't take him. And they just came back and said, we can't do it. This brings us to the closing days of his ministry and his consequent crucifixion. So we'll look at his last event. Jesus, as I said, ended his ministry in Jerusalem and in Judea. He came again the last time to Judea, this time to die. He had spoken anticipatively of his death, burial, and resurrection many times. We see one example in Matthew 16:21, where it says, "From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day." So from that time forth, he began to tell them that he was going to die in Jerusalem and so forth. A summary of the main events of Jesus' last days are as follows. The first main event was when Jesus returned to Judea, he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now remember, at this time, the whole hierarchy of religion was mad at him. They wanted to kill him. They were ready to take him and assassinate him. And he also had many followers. And so it was a heated time, and the pressure was just mounting. And Jesus came in to Judea, and here stood Lazarus, or he laid in a tomb. He'd been dead 4 days, and they had a tradition about that, and 4 days was a super miracle unto them. He even stank, it says. He'd been dead for 4 days. Lazarus was well known around the community. Everybody knew who he was. Everybody knew that he died. Everybody knew that he was in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus walked in and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he raised from the dead. It was a notable miracle. And the pressure already was uncontrollable in Judea. They were going to kill Christ, but now this was too much. He'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and everybody heard about it. So Jesus had to leave the area shortly. We read this in John 11:53-54. And then he came back into the city of Jerusalem. This is where we see his triumphal entry and the Passover in John chapter 12. The Passover was at hand. A month before this feast, huge pilgrim bands began to flood into Jerusalem. Preparations were made, and the people funneled in from all over. The law had said that all of the men had to assemble at Jerusalem for the Passover feast. So it was a prime time for Jesus to come and raise Lazarus from the dead. Now these multitudes and multitudes and multitudes from all of Palestine heard of this miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. And when they heard what was done and they heard he was coming, they gave him a triumphal entry and they waved palm branches and they said, "Hosanna, Hosanna," when he rode in on the ass. Then after the Passover meal, in John chapters 13-17, we see Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Then he names Judas as his betrayer. He gave a large discourse from John 14 to chapter 16. And then his great intercessory prayer in John 17. Then we see him next at Gethsemane, Matthew 26:36-46. Here he prayed to be saved from out of eternal death, and he was heard in that which he feared, Hebrews 5:7. And then a band of probably close to 1,000 men, having swords and staves, and the priest came, and a huge Roman army came to arrest him. And they said, "Are you Jesus of Nazareth?" And he said, "Aya," and they fell over backwards. And they stood back up, and they ended up taking him. Then Jesus was tried. He was taken before Annas, who was the high priest, then before the Sanhedrin, and was formally condemned. Then he stood before Pilate, and then he was removed to Herod, Antipas, and then back again before Pilate, who said, "I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man, take ye out and crucify him." So Christ was crucified. He was scourged, mocked, led to the crucifixion, offered wine. Then he was crucified. They parted his garments and cast lots for them. The Jews came by and mocked him, and then he died. There was darkness prevailing. The veil of the temple, which was about 3 inches thick material. You know how this is. This was 3 inches thick, and it ripped from the top to the bottom. It didn't rip from the bottom to the top. God caused it. It came right down. He opened up the way so they could go into the Holy of Holies. And then the centurion... Then the graves were opened, and the centurion said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And he was a Roman heathen. Then he was descended from the cross. He was buried, and a watch was set at the sepulcher. I'd like to read a short account of crucifixion written by a medical doctor. Remember, Jesus was scourged, and then he was crucified. this medical doctor, this physician, wrote a paper saying what happens to the body at crucifixion. He says preparations for the scourging are carried out. The prisoner is stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. It is doubtful whether the Romans made any attempt to follow the Jewish laws in this matter of scourging. The Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Pharisees, always making sure that the law was strictly kept, insisted that only 30 lashes be given. In case of a miscount, they were sure of remaining within the law. The Roman legionnaire stepped forward with the flagrum in his hand. That's the whip. This is a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs with two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again across Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the heavy thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing at first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by the centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump over the stone pavement, wet with his own blood. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be a king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. A small bundle of flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used for firewood, are plaited into the shape of a crown, and this is pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of their sadistic sport and the robe is torn from his back. This had already become adherent to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, and its removal, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage, causes excruciating pain, almost as though he were again being whipped and the wounds again begin to bleed. In deference to Jewish custom, the Romans then return his garments. The heavy patibulum of the cross, that's the cross piece, not the upright part, is tied to his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins its slow journey along the Via Dolorosa. In despite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by copious bleeding, is too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and the muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their limitations. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. The 650-yard journey from the fortress of Aetonia to Golgotha is finally completed. The prisoner is again stripped of his clothes, except for a loincloth, which is allowed the Jews. The crucifixion begins. Jesus is offered wine mixed with myrrh, a mild analgesic mixture. He refused to drink. Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus is quickly thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arm too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum is then lifted in place at the top of the stipe, that's the upright part, and the titulus, which is a sign, reading Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is nailed into place. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended down, a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrist, excruciating fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nails through his feet. Again, there is the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones of the feet. At this point, another phenomena occurs. As the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs, but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he is able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. It was undoubtedly during this period that he uttered the seven short sentences which are recorded. And I'll continue reading in a moment, but I want you to get the impact of what's going on. Jesus, through his ministry, all he did was give and give and give and give and give and heal and teach and help and love and exhort, and he gave of himself so much. All the time he was giving, giving, giving. And what did he get back for it? This. They took him and they crucified him. And yet we see the heart of Jesus in this very first statement, where the first one, he's looking down at the Roman soldiers who had just done this to him. And you know what he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Shows the heart of God in this one that we call Jesus. Then to the penitent thief, he said, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Then third, he looked at his grief-stricken adolescent John, and he said, behold thy mother, and woman, behold thy son. Then fourthly, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hours of this limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint-rending cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissues is torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. Jesus gasps his fifth cry, I thirst, and his sixth cry, it is finished. His mission of atonement has been completed. Finally, he can allow his body to die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his legs, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So Jesus died for our sins, but he arose again the third day. And he made at least a dozen appearances after his resurrection. He died on the Passover day as our sacrifice lamb, it says in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Then he spent 3 days and three nights in Sheol, Matthew 12:40. And then he spent 40 days on earth, having been resurrected, Acts 1:3. Then he ascended up into heaven, where he is today, Luke 24:51. And once he has ascended, then believers began to pray to him as God. We see that Stephen in Acts 7:59 prayed to Jesus. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And in Acts 9:5, the Apostle Paul, laid on the ground, said, Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. He was God. And in Revelation 22:20, John the Apostle prays to Jesus, Even so come, Lord Jesus. Yes, the coming of Jesus was the most glorious, momentous event in all history. Men looked forward to it for thousands of years. He came, ministered, died, resurrected, and ascended into heaven. But do you know what? He's coming again. It says in Acts 1, I'll read verses 1 to 11. The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. And I'll skip to verse 9. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men, these are angels, they stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which was taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. In other words, they waited thousands of years for him to come. And he finally came, and he died for the sins of the world. He resurrected, and he was taken up into heaven. But brother, he hadn't even been gone 10 seconds, and here's two angels saying he's coming again. Hallelujah. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Morning service will begin in a few moments.